The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. Nice to be with you one more time. I'm sure you know the name Malala Yousafzai. In 2014, the Pakistan-born teenager, Malala Yousafzai became the youngest person ever to win the Nobel Peace Prize. She was 17 years old. 3 years earlier, she had been shot in the face by the Taliban, returning to her home after school, a school established by her father. She became a target of the Taliban because she was not only determined to get an education for herself, but she was determined also to speak out in her community and online for the right of all children, especially girls, to be educated at a time when the Taliban was operating in parts of Pakistan to prevent girls from attending school. She was horribly disfigured by the shooting. But months of reconstructive surgery and completing her education in England allowed her to continue her campaign, as it turned out, on a global stage. She has addressed the United Nations twice. She is a picture of strength in the midst of weakness, of turning what looks like defeat into astonishing victory, of triumph emerging from seeming disaster. Her horrific suffering has brought to light the plight of children and especially girls denied education by brutal regimes worldwide. She has advanced the cause of global education rights for children, perhaps more than politicians or the United Nations and many governments have been able to do. Seeming weakness, horror and disfigurement, bringing life and light and change. In the Bible, we see a similar pattern of God's work in the world, triumph through weakness. David's handful of stones takes on the might and technological power of the Philistines and defeats Goliath. Gideon's band of 300 armed only with clay pots overwhelm the forces of Midian. The Apostle Paul plants churches across Asia Minor, plagued by his thorn in the flesh. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know we've been looking at passages from the book of Isaiah. And in the second half of the book, we come across four songs known as the servant songs. And today, Peter has read to us the fourth of those servant songs. In the earlier chapters, we heard of a divine king, one who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, on whose shoulders the government will rest, a king endued with the Spirit of God himself, filled with wisdom, who will judge the world with righteousness and slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. But in the second half of the book of Isaiah, we meet another figure, and the descriptions of this figure are quite different. They strike a different note, not a kingly note, but a servant figure, a suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 is one of these four servant songs. It's divided into five stanzas, and so we've printed it on the outline in those five stanzas. The first stanza introduces the idea of the triumph of the servant, the victory that comes in spite of weakness. So if you have a look at it with me at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now this language of lifting up and exaltation is usually reserved in Isaiah to describe the Lord himself. It's only God who is lifted up and highly exalted. Yet the Lord says that his servant will be exalted. And that is surprising, because God gives to his servant the praise that is usually reserved for God alone. But even more surprising is that this servant figure who is exalted is then described in pictures of weakness and humiliation and rejection. So look with me at verse 14, if you will. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so the kings will shut their mouths because of him. This is the one through whom God is working in the world, his servant. This is the one who works God's wisdom in the world. This servant will receive the praise of God, and yet he is so disfigured and marred that those who look on him will be appalled and amazed. The second stanza adds poignancy and pathos to the picture of the Lord's servant. He is the one who reveals the arm of the Lord, a way of speaking of God's power, especially his power to rescue his people. When God brought ancient Israel out of slavery in Egypt, it was by the power of his mighty arm, as Isaiah says in chapter 40. The arm of the Lord is revealed in the servant, but it's hidden, unnoticed, even rejected. So, verse 2 in the second stanza. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. The third stanza describes the ministry of the servant that displays the mighty arm of the Lord, the wisdom of God. Verse 4, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, it's often the case in Hebrew poetry that the middle is significant. And in this servant song, this third stanza is the middle stanza, and it is the heart of this piece of poetry. And it focuses on the work of the servant. The work of the servant is substitution. He takes the place of others. So in the verses that I've just read to you, verses 4 to 6, we read of an exchange. Him for us. The us group are transgressors. He was pierced for our transgressions. The us group are also beneficiaries of the servant's labour. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He was punished, but we found peace. He was wounded, but we are healed. Well, who is the us? Who is the we that is healed by the wounds of the servant? Who is the we that finds peace through the punishment of the servant? We get an answer to it in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The we is all those who go their own way. Well, certainly it is a reference to God's people, Israel. But the audience here is larger than Israel. Verse 3 says, he was rejected by mankind. Verse 15 says, speaks of many nations. The Bible is penetrating in its approach to humanity. There are those who go their own way, and there are those who go God's way, but the ones who go their own way is we all. All have gone astray. All have gone their own way. Who is going to deny it? The New Testament says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one good, not even one. The we is us all. The universal condition of human beings to exalt ourselves and to reject the rule of God. All have gone astray, but one. There is one, the servant. He reveals the Lord's wisdom. He does the Lord's will. He reveals the Lord's arm. Look at verse 6 again. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and turned away, the universal condition of humankind. But the servant has taken the burden of humankind's sin. The iniquity of us all upon himself. In the original language, the word all is at the beginning and the end of verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sin of many shouldered by one. A world of sin atoned for through the ministry of the servant of the Lord. A world of faithlessness, a faithful servant. But what does it mean for the servant to bear the iniquity of the world? What does that look like exactly? What are we talking about? Of what does the servant's service consist? Well, look with me at stanza 4, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Notice how the stanza ends. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It's a picture of comprehensive innocence. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Usually we're satisfied with specific innocence. In one particular set of circumstances, it will be enough to say, in that set of circumstances, he was innocent. But the picture of the servant is one who is comprehensively innocent. No wicked action of which he was guilty, summarized in the statement, he has done no violence. And there was no wicked thought of which he was guilty, summarized in the statement, there was no deceit in his mouth. Peter Hitchens, the brother of the famous atheist, the late Christopher Hitchens. Both of them journalists, both of them Marxists. Peter Hitchens, I think, has, like his brother, spent time in Soviet Russia. They shared anti-theism for the first 30 years or so of their lives. Peter Hitchens says that when he became a Christian, it was the old confession prayer of the Church of England prayer book that powerfully convicted him. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. There was no violence about him and no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent in word and thought and deed. This servant is so unlike us. And Peter Hitchens says, try as he might, he could not deny that he needed to say the words of the confession prayer. The servant was an innocent, but the iniquity of us all was laid on him. The intolerable burden lifted, the intolerable burden lifted from those who were guilty and placed on the one without sin. He was silent as a lamb because he was determined to do his master's will. He was no unwilling conscript to this ministry, this servant. He was willing to be made weak, to suffer for us, to be cut off from the land of the living, to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's the last stanza that demonstrates how this willing sacrifice, this burden borne for others in weakness and pain and humiliation, is turned to victory and triumph. Verse 12. Therefore says the Lord, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How is the painful and humiliating death of the servant a victory and triumph? The Lord says he will have a portion among the great. He will be exalted and lifted up. In verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And verse 10, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Four tokens of greatness. He was a willing sacrifice. He poured out his life unto death. He was a willing champion for his people. He engaged the enemy without fear, with complete trust in the Lord, even unto death. No resentment, no resistance, no recrimination. He was the champion of his people and poured out his life. Secondly, his death was a great exchange. He in our place. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is, he was counted counted as a sinner. He stood where we deserve to be, so that we may be justified, put right. Thirdly, his death bore away our sin. Here is the great victory. Sin which holds the power of death was done away with in his death, the intolerable burden lifted from us, fear and guilt and condemnation, lifted. He bore it on the tree on which he was lifted. And he makes intercession. He's able to plead our case because he has made the acceptable sacrifice. He speaks on our behalf because he has shed his blood, given his life, suffered our punishment, borne our iniquity. The servant is able to say, there is no debt outstanding. Though a transgressor, he is washed clean. The song of the servant, who is highly exalted and lifted up because he died, because he was pierced for the transgression of his people, and by his wounds they are healed. 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a servant of the Lord who bears the sins of his people and brings them healing by his wounds. But Isaiah knew not of whom he spoke. And my wife went to school with a Jewish girl named Karen, who became a Christian at high school through the ministry of her friends, really. Karen's family were not Orthodox, but they did observe Shabbat on Fridays. And one Friday evening, sitting around the table with her family, her father invited her to read Scripture. So she read Isaiah 53. Her father was somewhat annoyed and said to her, I've told you not to read from your book. To which she replied, of course, it's your book. through Israel's history, the rabbis have sought to explain who the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 might be. A case can be made for Hezekiah, king in Isaiah's days. He suffered from a debilitating and disfiguring illness, some sort of boils or something. We read about it in chapters 36 to 38. And the city was besieged and miraculously delivered. But eventually, of course, the city fell, and so did Hezekiah. Perhaps it was the prophets of the exile, perhaps it was Ezekiel and Jeremiah, whose prophetic ministry required them, in a sense, to experience not only the rejection of God's people, but also physical deprivations, lying on their side for days and days, being thrown into a latrine, and these kinds of things. They were rejected by the people they came to serve, and they suffered for the sins of the people. That's true. But on the night of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12, and says, "It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Because ultimately there is only one person in whom the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in a way that cannot be claimed by any of the alternatives who preceded him. He is the wise servant of the Lord who is exalted and lifted up. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was afflicted by God, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And he is known as Jesus the Christ. Well, thank you very much. Well, thank you very much indeed for your questions. It's always good. I love getting your questions, and they're always very thoughtful and reflective on the scripture that we are looking at. So I speak at a Tuesday lunchtime at the cathedral, and I frequently, there's one gentleman who always comes with his question already. So it never has anything to do with what I've been speaking about, and I just have to take my chances, but then so does he. So anyway, it's always good to get questions about Isaiah. So the Bible often refers to humankind as sheep and God as shepherd. Although it may mean to comfort us, is there an element of put-down being referred to as lowly farm animals? I don't think so. I mean, I think if you're an Australian, of course, you kind of think, you know, great sheep. Smelly, stupid, and so on. I mean, they were a precious commodity, but undoubtedly shepherds were very humble. So there's no greater insult to us than that God himself should identify himself as a shepherd, because the shepherds were not exactly exalted people. God calls himself the shepherd of his people in Genesis, actually. It's one of the very early names that we find for God. And then, of course, the king becomes the shepherd of God's people as well. So I don't think necessarily there is anything untoward in that. I'll come back to that one. Now, somebody did ask me about Isaiah and what we know about him. We don't know lots about Isaiah. From verse 1 of chapter 1, Isaiah's ministry in the reigns of King Uzziah, etc., etc. Well, the reigns of those kings come almost to 100 years. So I don't think anybody thinks that Isaiah was alive in all of that period. But that his ministry continued through the disciples that he gathered. So I think it would be right to say, you know, the book of Isaiah, I think, is from Isaiah, but there is an Isaianic ministry which spans the years. What did he do for a job? His job was to be a prophet. I think that was his job. I don't know that he made much of a living out of it. And what was the view of Isaiah in Jesus' own time? Did everyone accept his prophecy? Yes, certainly. Isaiah was one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, apart from the Psalms. So I think Isaiah was very significant for the Jewish people in Jesus' own day. Now, there are a few which direct us to particular verses, so very glad for that. Why do you think the stress in verse 2, that there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire? The New Testament doesn't seem interested in Jesus' appearance. No, that's true. Partly it is because the first king of Israel, the King Saul, seems to have been selected only on the basis of his looks. David, when David is anointed, of course, you know, he is the man after God's own heart, and it is God who looks upon the heart. And so I think that is what is at play here. This is a person who had no kind of, humanly speaking, no charisma, no reason to think that people would follow him, and yet he is the servant of the Lord. He is highly exalted by God. I'm going to come back to those two. Now, yes, then in verse 13, the servant will be raised and lifted up. Might this refer to the crucifixion? Are we reading back into it? Well, of course, as Christians reading the Bible, we kind of read it forward. And then we read it backwards. And once we've read it, you're always reading it that way, and that's quite proper. The Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. The New Testament reflects, responds, and rehearses the Old Testament. So that kind of dynamic between the two is part of Christian devotion. In order that we don't simply conflate everything into one, I think it's important that you begin with what was the meaning of Isaiah's words to those people in his own day, and then what does that mean in Jesus' day, and then what does that mean in our day. So reading the Old Testament for a Christian today is always a three-step process. In its own context, interpreted through the ministry of Jesus, and then applied to the contemporary context. That is, again, that is the typical discipline of Christian Bible reading. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus uses the words lifted up to describe his death. And so certainly the New Testament perspective is that those word, that kind of word, exalted and lifted up, that it does have a sort of double meaning. That on the one hand, in Isaiah, the exaltation of the servant here is spoken of as the recognition, the giving honour to the servant. That is how Isaiah is speaking of it. But when Jesus says this is being fulfilled in me, it's clear from his own ministry and his own words to describe his ministry, for example, in John 3, that the exaltation and lifting up of the Lord's servant involves the horror of being lifted up on the cross, and these two pictures of exaltation and dishonor are merged, and that kind of dynamic is at work in the cross at a number of different levels. Is pierced in verse 5 referring to the nails used on the cross? Well, I think ultimately it is. In its fulfillment in Jesus, it is. In Isaiah's day, it's a portent of something that we don't know. We don't know what it is. Okay. Then there are a couple of questions about how the servant deals with. Just before I get to that, I think I've still got some time. Yes, I do. I understand the rabbis claim that Israel itself is the suffering servant. Please comment. Well, yes, certainly. So reading Isaiah in its own context, the servant is, in the first instance, if you like, to be thought of as the nation Israel. My servant Israel, at points, explicitly. But the shape of the biblical story is like an hourglass on its side. And so we begin at the creation where God is the creator of humankind, and in one sense all humanity belongs to God. But over time what happens is that God attaches his promises first to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, but those who respond to God in faith and obedience shrinks. And so he singles out the nation Israel, but there is only a part of Israel who are ever faithful. And eventually, in this period of the exile, it becomes just a remnant. And ultimately, the servant Israel becomes not a nation, not even a remnant within the nation, but only an individual, the servant. And Isaiah 53 certainly is full of that sort of sense of a personality and not just the image, not just a corporate image, but a person. And that person is Jesus. That is the middle of the hourglass on its side, like that, comes into Jesus. But then from Jesus, the people of God then begins to expand because it includes those within Israel who respond to his message. And then after his resurrection and the preaching of the gospel, it then widens and widens to embrace all those from many nations who embrace Jesus. And so you have this opening up, this picture opening up of those who are now Israel, that is to say, the people of God, which was anticipated right at the beginning. Because God makes his promise to Abraham that the families of the earth will be blessed through you. But the way that happens, the trajectory of that is the narrowing of the idea of the servant to one person, Jesus, and then from Jesus, widening, opening, and including many others. Okay, now, last one. Is the Christian God more able to forgive sins as he became incarnate and suffered here on earth? And I'm going to take that together with this one. If the servant has dealt with our iniquity, why do we feel guilt as if the servant's job is somehow not complete? Well, certainly, forgiveness in human experience is always the experience of the one who forgives bearing the cost of the wrong that has been done. That is our experience in human life. If I'm going to forgive you, if you have wronged me and I'm going to forgive you, it means that I am going to bear the cost, I am going to bear the pain, I am going to bear the indignity, the humiliation, the injustice that you have caused me so that our relationship can continue. That is how forgiveness works amongst humans. Now, humans, of course, are limited by the fact that forgiver and forgiven in a human relationship both are sinners. When God offers forgiveness to us in the cross, we see exactly the same human dynamic. Jesus bears the cost. Jesus, as God the Son, bears the cost. Our wrong is against God. He bears the cost of it. But he also experiences punishment. When in human relationships, either we're going to punish you or we're going to forgive you. If I punish you, you bear the cost. If I forgive you, I bear the cost. God's holiness requires that injustice be punished there can't simply be no dealing with evil. Evil must be dealt with. But in the cross, both things happen at the same time. Sin is punished and forgiveness is offered. This is only possible because God is incarnate. Otherwise, Jesus would be a victim of God's kind of scheme to forgive us. It would be like the ancient Chinese emperors, so that when the prince, you know the movie The Last Emperor, when the prince did something wrong, they would bring in a slave boy and whip him. That is not what God is doing. God is giving himself on the cross so that both his justice and his mercy are expressed. That is only possible because God is Trinity and because God is incarnate in Jesus. Now, the question of why we continue to feel guilty. This is because we have been released from the penalty of sin. We have not yet been freed from the presence of sin. We still live in a sinful world, and sin still lurks in our own hearts. We feel guilty because we still sin. We have been released from the penalty of sin, but not yet from the presence of sin. But although we live still with the presence of sin, we have been freed from the power of sin. Sin has no power over us. It neither controls us, since we are controlled, that is to say, Christians who have received the Spirit of Jesus are controlled by the Spirit, not by sin. The sin that we commit still as believers does not have the power to separate us from God. The penalty of sin is death, but death has been conquered for those who've trusted in Christ. So Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin by bearing our punishment. He has freed us from the power of sin by giving us his Spirit and triumphing over death. And Jesus will eventually deliver us from the presence of sin when he remakes the world.
Thank you very much, Kanishka, for this series, for your hard work alongside everything else that's going on. We don't generally pray here at the forum, but I thought in light of the talk we just heard, I might just say a short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the ministry of Jesus, that he would become a man and that he would go to the cross and bear our sins, and that you would lay on him the penalty that all mankind deserve. And thank you for raising him to new life and giving us the hope of forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.